go to the Word. Let's pray. Father, now, as we come to the Scriptures, as I put my hands on the arms of this pulpit, which throughout the history of your people has sometimes been referred to as the sacred desk. Indeed, it is that. This is a holy moment. And we know that the Great Commission comes essentially through the work of your word, not just in the pulpit, but in the lectern, in the counseling chair, over the fence post, in our kitchens, through the radio, through podcasts, through conversations. Thank you for the privilege of knowing and treasuring the gospel. May we enjoy the gospel ourselves and seek to entrust it to others. And may this morning in Romans 8:12-17 be just one more log on the fire. In Jesus' name, amen. On this Orphan Sunday, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible one final time in this little three-week series to Romans, the New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, returning to chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Romans 8:12. If you're using one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text is on page 944 in the red Bibles. Page 944. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. It's hard to believe, but I was counting it up. This is the fifth year in a row that we have sought to address Orphan Sunday from the pulpit. Over the years, as we've studied the scriptures together on this crucial theology and practice, we have learned that if you are a Christian, that God has shown you radical hospitality. If you are a Christian, then the church is your real family. And if you are a Christian, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. We've also sought to address, in a very practical level, what it looks like to begin to raise roadblocks to adoption. And I know that's open to misunderstanding, R-A-Z-E, as in demolish, not R-A-I-S-E, as in erect. Because there are roadblocks to adoption, domestic roadblocks, compassion, heart roadblocks, marital roadblocks, and financial roadblocks. We're aware of those in this church, and we want to seek to destroy those that would block up the way to our practice of legal adoption. Over the years, we've also sought to draw out the scriptural connection between what the Bible says about prayer and the doctrine of adoption. In fact, we're going to do that in our passage today a little bit in point two. Few truths can fire up your prayer life faster than a clear grasp of the biblical doctrine of adoption. And then last year, we made what is my favorite connection so far between evangelism and adoption. The sermon was titled Searching for Siblings, Evangelism and the Biblical Doctrine of Adoption. Because at the end of the day, evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity, although it is that. It's more. Evangelism, if you like, is a search for siblings, if that helps you. We focused last year on the fact that no two people on our list of five are exactly alike. Some are outsiders ready to become neighbors. Some people on our list of five are neighbors ready to become friends. And some on our list of five are friends ready to become family. And I'll give us one more category. Some are biological and legal family and are ready to become spiritual family, more profound than even blood or legal family, spiritual family. Everything changes when you cast our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus in terms of the doctrine of adoption. It makes a difference. Evangelism is a search for siblings. This year, as Orphan Sunday 2022 arrived, we found ourselves in this short little mini-series on Romans. And over the last 2 weeks, we have savored some really precious realities. We have learned that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. We have discovered and enjoyed the fact that we have access to power in the gospel. And we have also considered the reality that we have hope for justification in the gospel. And what is justification? It means that you can be in the right even though you're dead wrong. It means that you can be good without keeping the rules. In the words of Paul, Romans 4, 4 and 5, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That is justification. Therefore, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a biblical doctrine that we can't afford to leave alone. And that brings us to where we are this morning, Orphan Sunday 2022. Bearing in mind all that we've learned about the gospel, justification in particular, bearing that in mind, here's the big idea today. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. For grace always ushers us from the courtroom to the family room. Every time. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. For grace always ushers us from the courtroom to the family room. Now, this needs to land on us. Justification is a high honor. And what I am claiming this morning is that adoption is higher. It's one thing for the judge to acquit you of guilt in his courtroom, and to reckon you, though a sinner, righteous in his courtroom. It's another thing entirely for the judge to throw his arm around you, put you in the car, drive you home, pull up into the driveway, put you in the family room, and begin to enjoy his fellowship as your father in the living room. That's a greater privilege. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way: "We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace. Begin the work of angels here. Bless him with your praises, who hath blessed you in making you his sons and daughters." That's a good word. It's a good place to start with this doctrine. Here's another. This next quote, kind of a block quote, hang in there with me, comes from J.I. Packer in his phenomenal book, Knowing God. That book should be on everybody's shelf if you don't have it. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He wrote these words in 1973. Here's Packer. "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of being thought of as God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it all utterly and completely true, that I am a child of God, that God is my Father, that heaven is my home. Each day is one nearer. I am blessed to have the Savior as my brother, and every Christian as my brother and sister too." Think of that as a daily affirmation from J.I. Packer. He goes on to say this: "Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." End quote. In other words, justification is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Never alone. For grace always ushers us from the courtroom to the family room. And this should tell us something. Because if Luther is correct, that justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, if Calvin is correct, that the doctrine of justification is the hinge upon which everything turns, if Packer is correct, that justification is the atlas upon who the whole of Christianity rests, and if Atlas were to shrug, the entire superstructure of Christianity collapses. If justification is that important, which I believe it is, what are the implications of the truth as great of the, as the doctrine of justification, that the doctrine of adoption is yet greater? Greater. Well, there are probably millions of implications. With the morning, with the help of Romans 8, 12 to 17, we'll look at three of them. I'm a preacher, so there's three of them. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Grace always ushers us from the courtroom to the family room. Let's start here. In the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ, adopted as heirs in the family of God. Therefore, we pursue the mortification of sin. In the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ. By the way, this little setup phrase here comes from the Free Church Statement of Faith. This is just straight from that. In the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. That's part of our statement in Article 6 on the Spirit. What's the therefore? Well, therefore we pursue the mortification of sin. Let's look at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 here in Romans. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul begins verse 12 with this fascinating phrase. So then, brothers, we are debtors. And then he never actually tells us to what or to whom we are in debt. At all. It's made people scratch their heads for millennia. Did you ever notice that? It's worth noticing. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you can keep reading Romans from Romans 8:15 all the way to the end of chapter 16, verse 27, I think, and you will never see him return again to this point. And you just think, what's that about? Do you ever find yourself talking with someone, whether it's your talking or their talking is immaterial, but you start going down a particular path and then you realize what you said and you want to qualify it, so you go off on a thing here and you start going here and you never come back here? That ever happened to you? Happens to me constantly, the older I get in conversations. And I'll say, what were we talking about again? The person will say, we were talking about this. Oh, right, okay, back it up and then we'll go down. Well, evidently Paul knows what that's like. He does it right here in verse 12. And this is what will break your brain. He does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors. To what? To whom? Recall that because of the cross of Christ, God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. We need to ask, what's left? If I have a debt to discharge, I would like to know to what or to whom to discharge it. And Paul doesn't answer the question, but that doesn't mean there's not an answer. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady answered it this way. He said that we are debtors to mercy alone. You think on that for a little while. Debtors to mercy alone. It's a beautiful hymn. Both Sovereign Grace Music and Indelible Grace Music have recorded versions of it. Sovereign Grace is far superior in this case. If you're going to get one, get Sovereign Grace, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. We are debtors, the hymn writer says, to mercy alone. But if you see the title of this sermon, you know which direction that I kind of angle to answer this question. I think we're debtors to grace. You say, what's the difference? Remember, mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. But grace is God's goodness toward those in the midst of their sin. Mercy is God's goodness toward us in our suffering. Grace is God's goodness toward us in our sinning, in our rebellion. So we're not debtors in the sense that we must now pay God back for our justification. That's dangerous. John Piper calls that the debtor's ethic, and he's right to do it. Beware the debtor's ethic. This is the way Piper puts it. Any attempt to turn from being a beneficiary of God in order to become God's benefactor is wrongheaded. The Christian life does not pay back grace. The Christian life borrows more grace. I hope you heard that. The Christian life does not pay back grace, as if we could. The Christian life borrows more grace, which means that every step we take as believers, we are going deeper and deeper into debt to grace. And when that begins to frame your thinking, heaven is a glorious prospect, because that means that grace never ends. Never ends. Grace is not just about pardon, but about power. What kind of power? I think Holy Spirit power, which brings us to mortification. Once more, chapter 8, 12 to 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Second half of verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, I believe, is Paul's way of saying, if you are a believer, you are free. You're free. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. When you were an unbeliever, you used to be sin's toy, sin's plaything. Not anymore. Not anymore. You are not a debtor to the flesh, to your sinful nature, to your sin, the sinful world. You owe those things nothing, less than nothing. One of my New Testament professors, Grant Osborne, who is now with the Lord, comments here. He says, here we have a new metaphor for sin in the flesh, a kind of a loan shark demanding payment. Isn't that interesting? Can you picture him? Hair slicked back, pinstripe suit, hand resting precariously on his belt as if to conceal something. And he wants you to pay up. Sin wants you to pay up. But guess what? Sin's not the boss of you anymore. This reminds me of Peter's language about our former lives in sin as unbelievers. 1 Peter 4. 2-5, the Bible says that here's how we ought to conduct our post-conversion lives. So as to live for the rest of the time, what's the rest of the time? The rest of our Christian lives. So as to live the rest of the time, not for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices. Our lives in sin, that's enough. That's plenty. Time past suffices for living in sensuality, doing what the Gentiles want to do. Passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to these unconverted friends, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Paul says here in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And both of these are mission critical for us to understand. On the one hand, if a person who professes faith in Christ lives their life in steady state, unrepentant sin, they will go to hell. They will. That's what it means to die here in verse 13. It doesn't mean stop breathing. It can't mean stop breathing. We're all going to stop breathing if we're not living in the generation that Jesus returns. We're all going to die in that sense. Now, when Paul says you will die in verse 13, he means you will be thrown body and soul into conscious eternal torment which you and I will have richly earned for our trampling the Savior's blood under our feet. That's what he means in that first half of verse 13. Romans 8:13 is a serious warning to those who name the name of Christ and yet continue to live in unbroken, unrepentant sin. So what's the way forward? The way forward is to remember that if we are truly believers, if we are Christians, then we have been baptized into the Spirit, into union with Christ, and adopted as heirs in the family of God. And therefore, it's time to start bearing the family resemblance. How do we do that? Second half of 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And like never before. Or in the words of my pastoral hero, John Owen, I have to say it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's Romans 8:13. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I'm tempted to read quotes all day from Owen on this. If you've never read it, you should. John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. If you want to get the best copy of it that's available, get the one that's edited by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor from Crossway Books. It's the edition that's called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's important because that edition has two other books along with it. You get Mortification of Sin, you also get Of Temptation and Indwelling Sin in Believers. It's a phenomenal deal. But The Mortification of Sin is only 86 pages long. I read it when I was 21 years old, 22, I think. I've read it a couple times since then, and it has turned my life upside down. It's an exposition of Romans 8:13. I'm still recovering from it. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, here's one application relative to Orphan Sunday and the practice of foster care or legal adoption. Granted that the Lord doesn't call every one of us to foster care or to the commitment of legal adoption. Grant that. But just like the foreign mission field, where we can go or we can make it possible for others to go, but there's no third option. The only other option is disobedience. So too in the care of orphans. We can dive in, or we can make it more possible for others to dive in. But there's not another choice on the table. We cannot ignore this, not if we're indwelt by the Spirit. One aspect of our fallen flesh that needs to experience a decent burial is the hope that people and their problems will just leave us alone, including the problems of the fatherless. I can just close my door, and as Paul Simon said it a generation ago, hiding in my room, safe within my womb, I touch no one, and no one touches me. Friends, that is not a live option for a genuine Christian. The fact is that instinct needs to be put to death. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Never alone, for grace always ushers us from the courtroom to the family room. So in the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. Therefore, we, number one, pursue the mortification of sin. Second point today, prayerfully seek our Father's guidance. Prayerfully seek our Father's guidance. If we are baptized into union with Christ, adopted as heirs in the family of God, we will prayerfully seek our Father's guidance. This is verses 14 and 15. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So notice the connection between the mortification of sin in verse 13 and then our adoption as sons in verses 14 and 15. Allow me to highlight this. The latter is the foundation of the former. So I'm going to read the back half of verse 13 into the front half of verse 14. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Does that make sense? Verse 14 throws light on verse 13. It ought to make sense. What Paul's saying here is that genuine fruit don't fall far from the tree. Not real fruit. We bear the family resemblance. One way that you can know that you're a son or a daughter of God is that you are ruthless with your indwelling sin. Another quote from John Owen, why not? Owen says, for a healthy believer, they never think that some particular sin is dead in them just because it is quiet, but they labor still to give it new wounds and new blows every day. Man, I love that. That's so good. That's what a child of God does. Paul's thrust here is that all true believers live this way. First, in the mortification of their sin, but second, in the prayerful pursuit of God's guidance, specifically in terms of God's governance of our lives. So verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The verb led by here is a little bit tricky because it looks like it's maybe just about guidance or something like that, and it's a little bit more than that. It's more like governance. As I read the commentaries and then I watched this word throughout the New Testament, and I can give you my footnotes here. I've got like a half a dozen different places. It's always a case where someone, this verb is like someone being led by somewhere else, oftentimes in a place they didn't want to go. So like they led Jesus to the praetorium, same verb here. It's not focusing on the one being led. It's focusing on the leader and the governance of the leader over the one being led. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. God's guidance, yes, but God's governance more. So to be led by the Spirit is to be ruled, directed, piloted, commandeered, overseen, and supervised by the Spirit. Is this you? Does your life convincingly display it? And lest you think I'm suggesting some sort of ethereal, nebulous sort of my sense of God in my life right now as I understand it, I'm not thinking that way. I'm thinking much more concretely about this happens. I'm thinking about two ways to discern it: your relationship to the Word and your relationship to prayer. That's how you can know if you're led by the Spirit. We'll address each briefly here. First, the Word. Lyrical theologian, which means Christian rap artist, lyrical theologian Timothy Brindle says, to be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Word. So be fed when you hear it, whether it's read or it's heard. Kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? To be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Word. So be fed when you hear it, whether it's read or it's heard. To be led by the Spirit is to be supplied with the Spirit. How do you get supplied with the Spirit? Wouldn't that be great? Paul answers that question with a question in Galatians 3:5. Galatians 3:5, Paul asks, does he who supplies the Spirit to you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What's the answer? Hearing with faith. Hearing what with faith? Hearing the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17, hearing the gospel, hearing God's promises, all of which are yes in Jesus. Someone who's all about Jesus but says to you, I just don't know where the Holy Spirit fits in my life. And I say, you're all about Jesus? And they say, yeah. I say, you are brimming with the Spirit. What are you talking about? He's all over you. So to be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Word. So be fed when you hear it, whether it's read or it's heard. Are you? Are you today? Or how about the last 7 days? How's you and the Word the last 7 days? Or the last 7 weeks? Or 7 months? Or why not, 7 years? What's the track record look like? So first, God's guidance, His governance comes through His Word. Secondly, prayer. Prayer, that's right here in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we've addressed the Word, and now let's address prayer. How about prayer? Just between us. What's your prayer life look like? What kind of shape is your prayer life in these days? And when you say prayer life, don't think of some hermetically sealed spiritual experience away from all of the stuff in life that really matters. When I say prayer life, flip it around. Life of prayer. How's your life of prayer? Could your life be described as a life of prayer? An ongoing dialogical relationship with your Father. You got his hand, and you're walking with him everywhere. Everywhere. Talking to him, hearing from him in the Word, and then talking to him about that Word. Don't get a prayer life. Get a life of prayer. And one of the keys to a life of prayer is what Paul says here toward the end of verse 15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry. There's prayer. We cry, Abba, Father. We've been here before, but allow me just to take this opportunity to ask you this. When you address God in prayer, how do you most typically do so? Do you call him Father? Often? Ever? When you come to him and you cry out to him, when you call him, what is it that you most frequently call him? Friends, if you know Jesus and you don't call upon God as Father, I'm here to tell you, you are living far below your privilege. Far below your privilege. Joel Beakey, quoting the Puritan Thomas Boston, said, by the spirit of adoption, we have access to God as a reconciled Father through Christ. We have liberty to call God Father, which is more than 1,000 worlds. Did you know that when we pray together, that I like to listen to you pray? It's one of my favorite things. I love to pray, and I love to pray alone and in groups, but I love to listen in groups. Love to listen to groups. I'm blessed by it. But something I'm bothered by is that I've never heard some of you call God your Father in prayer, and I've been praying with you for years. Don't live below your privilege. The liberty to call God your Father is worth more than 1,000 worlds. Jesus teaches us to pray, and he teaches us to pray to God as Father. And when the Spirit is in you, welling up within, the word that comes out is Father. Not just Lord, not just King, not just Jesus, not just Master. So as we think about this point relative to Orphan Sunday, there's many facets of prayer and guidance and governance that we could consider. When it comes to the care of the fatherless, though, let's not forget that we ourselves were once orphans. And that's how we link into this. Every one of us. We were spiritual orphans, and we have come into God's family through adoption. And by the way, when we say adoption, don't put scare quotes around it. Like we are the adopted children of God. First of all, adoption is not an adjective in the Bible. Ever. Ever. It's not an adjective in God's word, and it ought not to be in God's world. We were spiritual orphans, and we have come into God's family through adoption, which means we are just as much sons or daughters of God as the Son of God himself. In the same way that children that come into a family through adoption are just as much sons and daughters of the parents as those who came into the family through biological means. Equally, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. And if we are those who treasure spiritual adoption, how out of step with the Spirit do we have to be not to be moved by legal adoption in any way? And if you are being so led in this movement, we are here to help. We have some families in this church that have been walking this path of legal adoption for a lot of years, and they would be prepared and ready to assist you with some questions if you might have any. Perhaps you're not sensing God leading you toward legal adoption yourself, but you're still wondering how you might be involved. You know that you want to be a part of this somehow, but it's not the right time, maybe. So then I would suggest, as you leave, go to Fellowship Hall, take a look at our MEFC Adoption Fund sheet. We've got information on that adoption fund, how you can be a part of that. Perhaps you came prepared, ready to contribute to the MEFC Adoption Fund as you leave today. That's another option. Either way, don't ignore the leading of the Spirit in a moment like this. In the Spirit, we are adopted into the family of God, heirs of God, and therefore we prayerfully seek our Father's guidance. Okay, final point today. In the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. Therefore, we enjoy assurance of salvation. We enjoy assurance of salvation. If you are indeed a Christian, God wants you to know it. He wants you to enjoy assurance of salvation. Would you look with me once more at our text, 16 and 17 here, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Here's the bottom line. Few realities in this life contribute with greater gravity to a Christian sense of assurance than the biblical doctrine of adoption. Few realities. You see that in this text, how the biblical teaching of adoption and assurance are designed to go hand in hand. God doesn't simply want us to believe and have life in Christ. God wants us to know that we have life in Christ. It's the difference between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. The mission of Gospel of John is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The mission of 1 John is that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John is all about assurance, to know it, deep in your bones. Do you have 100% confidence that you are an adopted son or daughter of God? And lest we answer too quickly, we need to remember that human beings are not born that way. By virtue of our union with Adam, we are born another way. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are born into a state of alienation with God and actively under his hostility and wrath. Because of our cosmic rebellion against God, we are by nature children of wrath. And so this question, do you have 100% confidence that you are adopted by God, is not a peripheral question in the Christian life. It is the most important question in the universe. So we can be confident of this. False assurance of spiritual adoption is way worse than no assurance of spiritual adoption. That's true. Give me a halting, stumbling, faltering believer with no assurance that they're saved any day of the week over a swaggering, presumptuous unbeliever who thinks they are saved. I'll take the first one. Now, here's what's so remarkable. God actually wants us to know with crystal clarity where we stand in relation to him. He is not playing games. He wants us to know if we have a viable interest in assurance, and he wants to provide us with that and to give us confidence to live all of our lives in view of it. But how? Well, the answer is found in part in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The statement here in verse 16 is a promise. Sometimes we take it as like some sort of self-reflexive command, and I don't think that that is a check that we can probably cash, as if it's some kind of call to an extended spiritual audit, at the end of which we might determine whether we are believers or not. We can try that. I mean, we can conduct a no-holds-barred self-inventory to see if we have an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit or something like that. It's just that Mormons do that too. They call it the burning in the bosom. Let's try another option. Either way, I don't think that's what verse 16 is saying. Verse 16 is building on verse 15. In verse 15, you have a person led by the Spirit of God who cries out to God as Father. Now that is a good indication. Heart of prayer, a life of prayer. You refer to God as your Father. You walk with Him as His child. Meditating on the Word of God day and night, praying without ceasing. If that's you in verse 15, what Paul is saying in verse 16 is that the Holy Spirit's going to add His amen to that. He wants you to know His self-testimony that you were indeed a child of God. And then we move to verse 17. You'll notice there are two more realities that follow. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Once again, there's really nothing here for us to do other than to recognize with the kind of clarity and confidence what that means to be adopted into God's family. If you're a child, you're an heir. You're an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. Heirs of God doesn't refer to God Himself as the inheritance, but rather all that He's promised. And all that He's promised comes through the gospel of Jesus. That's why we're co-heirs with Christ. But for my money, the most telling, the most helpful, the most reliable indicator that you have been adopted into God's family is the next phrase. You ready? Provided that we suffer with Him. That is a clarifying indication of whether or not we are sons and daughters of God. Now, ironically, it's encouraging. It's actually emboldening because you can't fake this. Either you suffer with Christ or you don't. So what does that mean? Well, just a couple of things. One would be that in the midst of adversity, whatever you happen to be facing, you cling to Christ with all that you've got. You don't turn to comfort in food because you have comfort in Christ. You don't look for safety in a 401k because God is your refuge. You don't have to conjure up some sort of purpose or direction or peace or connection because we have all of those realities and more in Jesus. And so in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of adversity, you're turning to God for all of your consolation. If you're doing that, that's the kind of thing that children do, children of the Heavenly Father. Be encouraged if that's the way you suffer. So that's one way, is that we turn toward Him in the midst of our sufferings. And then another way that we suffer with Christ, and I think it's the kind that Paul means here, is that we experience sufferings for His name's sake, which is a different kind of suffering. This is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. You know, sometimes, oftentimes, children who have come into a particular household through adoption find difficulty doing what we call attaching to the family, understanding themselves as genuine members of the family, identifying with them, just as much as children who came into the family biologically, who may not wrestle with that same reality. In other words, such children who have come into a family through adoption can struggle with assurance that they're members of the family for a period, sometimes for a long time. And here's the point. If you are someone who names the name of Jesus, and yet as long as you have done so, you routinely avoid anything that puts you in the same zip code as persecution. Speaking up for Christ at the next extended family get-together during the holidays, maybe rolling the dice and inviting a neighbor over that you know voted for the other guy for governor. Perhaps you've been holding back and addressing some sort of sin in the life of another believer in this church because you're afraid of what they might say to you. You want to go to them in love, but fear is overwhelming you right now, and you don't know what they might say or do if you were to point that out. If you think over the arc of your Christian life, and what you see is you constantly taking the soft option, choosing the path of least resistance, avoiding anything that might look remotely like persecution, on the strength of this passage, I want to encourage you to go for it. Go right into the mess, right into the storm, depending upon Jesus. We cannot experience high levels of assurance while we participate in low levels of obedience. Joel Beakey said that. This is not a pastoral suggestion. This is a biblical command, provided we suffer with him. And here's the thing. If we're just simply living our lives, like just keeping our heads down, following Jesus, come what may, we don't have to seek out persecution. Here's the thing. Persecution will just come looking for us. Which is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:12. Commenting on Daniel's three friends in Babylon, the great Charles Woodbridge once said this, "The three friends did not become conspicuous until everybody else bowed down." Just keep standing for Jesus with your eyes on him. You'll get thrown into the furnace eventually. By the way, Charles Woodbridge said that back in 1969. Long before people demanded to be known by certain pronouns at work or at school. Stand. Tell the truth. In love, wisely. Tell the truth. And here's the upshot. If you do go to the hard place or take a spirit-empowered risk like that, you might just discover that you are real. That you belong to Jesus. That having God as your Father is more important than being liked. That God is indeed your Father, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Last phrase, in order that you may also be glorified with him. That's a happy ending, isn't it? That's coming. If we're children of God, that's coming. Glory is coming. First, the suffering, then the glory. The pathway to the crown in the next life is the cross in this life. That's how you know you're on the right path. First, the suffering, then the glory. As Paul says in the next verse, which we will not expound, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." You know, justification by faith alone is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. For grace always ushers us from the courtroom to the family room. In the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ and adopted with heirs as heirs in the family of God. Therefore, we, number one, pursue the mortification of sin. Number two, prayerfully seek our Father's guidance. And three, enjoy assurance of salvation. These last couple of months of saturation, both in the wonder of redemption in the book of Ruth, as well as the glory of the gospel in the epistle to the Romans, I think have just been the right thing at the right time for our church. These books have been so precious. It's the right thing at the right time because we're going to need it. Because starting next week, we will begin with a multi-month series, who knows how long, clear into 2023 and beyond. Not beyond 2023, just beyond, in the Old Testament book of Judges. By God's grace, we can live like the book of Ruth in an increasingly Ruthless world. We can carry the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, described in the book of Romans, into the bleakest and most ominous of circumstances. These days, there's no king in America. There never has been. And everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And tragically, what is true of our culture is also increasingly true in the church as well. But it doesn't have to be that way, because there is a king in the church today. There is. He is a king who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end, and his name is Jesus. And it's to him that we will turn next week in the book of Judges, and even now as we pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your word. Like Peter, if you were to ask us, are you going to go away as well? We might look to our left and look to our right and then rivet our eyes back on Jesus and say, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the honor of these precious, precious words, that we have been able to handle these pearls this morning, and then we take them home with us in between these two covers, and then we put them in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against you, to know that the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the grace of God from justification to adoption and on to sanctification to glorification. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the gift of faith. Lord, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Thank you for ushering us by grace from the courtroom to the family room. May we live the whole of our lives there, building our relationships with brothers and sisters in rich, thick familial community, and then all of us turn outward into this community and beyond in a search for siblings as we seek to make a big deal for Jesus this week in the lives of our lists of five. We pray this in his name. Amen.